remaining standing while we read God's word. Today's passage is coming from Revelation chapter 2, starting with verse 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. Or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we're doing a series on overcoming the world. And I suppose that you heard the word overcome in that particular passage. As we are doing this series, we're going through the different stages, I guess, if I could put it that way, as well as laying a foundation for you overcoming. In other words, there are certain things that you need to know and need to be clarified before you can be set free. Because if you see things in the wrong way, it's impossible for you to embrace the truth when you see it. So we're going to be establishing that foundation. And one of the things we talked about last week in particular is that true faith will bring victory. That's a given. Scripture tells us. In fact, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So it is the faith that overcomes. We sing the song, faith is a victory that overcomes the world. It's taken from that particular passage. The point of the matter is that our faith is in the person of Jesus Christ, and that faith can set you free from your sin. In fact, Jesus there says in John chapter 8, and in particular in verse 36, if the Son of God sets you free, you will be free indeed. His point is that there are a lot of venues by which you can pursue that can kind of set you free from sin, but it's not a permanent thing, and it really doesn't set you free. Who will set you free? Indeed, your faith in Christ. So last week we established the one that overcomes the world, and he is the one who believes in the Son of God, and that faith will set you free. Or, as we summarized it on your sheet, true faith will always produce victorious results. This is a key point. If, in fact, you're not finding or having victorious results in overcoming the sins of your life, guess what the problem is? It's not true faith. You're not truly believing, because true faith will always produce victorious results. This is the victory that overcomes. Victorious overcomes faith. So faith always has that result. As we establish that, what we're going to be looking at is what it means to have true faith. And in particular, we're going to be looking at specifically today what that means to believe. Where does it begin? Where do we start? Well, one of the key passages that we've given you at the very beginning, we're going to be looking at a text in Revelation, is found in Romans. And as we look in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, the text is one that is oftentimes quoted. That reads something like this, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Actually translated and transliterated in many of your texts, the word of the gospel. It is the emphasis of that which ultimately sets you free, that is to say, the declaration that God loves you and that you're accepted in His sight. Why is that such a pivotal point? Well, I'll tell you the reason it's such a pivotal point is it allows you to come clean. It allows you to be honest. It allows you to come before God and confess the reality of what you're feeling without any sense of, reciprocity by God, that He might come at you. He's already told you that He loves you, that He's forgiven you of your sins, and you can come to Him crystal before Him and just confess, and there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It sets you free from having to put up those walls. It sets you free from having to put up barriers. You can come before God and realize that, okay, I can listen to what He has to say, because there are things that God is going to tell us in His Word that are very difficult to hear sometimes. And if we think that it's about condemnation, then it's going to overwhelm us and we go, I can't listen anymore. But God says, I freed you up from worrying about that. So now just listen to what I have to say, because the gospel says it's all good. So even though initially when God begins to talk to you, it might feel like, oh, this kind of hurts, God says, but it's bringing you to good. So I'm helping you. If you understand the gospel, then you'll listen with great zeal. So as we come to the passage, what I want to emphasize is in that Romans chapter 10 phrase, and that is faith comes by hearing. Now, I want to just state this, that when he's talking about hearing, he's not talking about a mere audible exercise. But what he's talking about is an implied receptivity. So when he says faith comes by hearing, he's not just saying, okay, you just heard it. He's talking about you're receptive. That's why Scripture says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So the receptivity is there. And the receptivity is a given understanding that you come, as James 1 will tell you in verse 21, that you come and you receive the word of God implanted with humility, which is able to save your soul. That is to say, that you actually come before God as a humble acknowledgement that you believe that the superior God is now addressing the inferior you, and you're going to listen to him. See, the problem is that God is talking and people aren't listening. And faith can't come out of that. That if there's no receptivity to the things that he's saying, I don't care how many times you hear it, you're not going to be healed. Things aren't going to happen. So there's a fundamental principle here, and you've got to, you've just got to be quiet. You've got to stop thinking that you know it all. I think one of the big problems, one of the reasons why people continue in their sin is they just keep shaking their head. And I just see God, stop shaking your head. Stop saying, I know. You know how people say, I know. Stop. Stop feeling like you know everything. Stop coming before God and saying, I got this. You don't have this. You don't know what the issue is. You don't know what the problem is. And you know what complicates it is not only that, but the world is full of a lot of noise and a lot of sound and a lot of experts that feel like they know just as much as you do. So that if you have a particular problem, if you have a sin that you're wrestling with, you just go to a psychoanalyst, and you know, I know what he'll tell you. He'll tell you, it's your parents' fault. It's your upbringing, you know. You hadn't had that father, or they didn't do this, or you hadn't had that particular traumatic experience, if these things hadn't happened, or maybe behaviors to say, just learn behavior. I mean, you can't help yourself. It was learned. Maybe we can help, you know, draw you out of this particular pattern. There are all kinds of things that come in as the world begins to interject their perception of what you need. And a lot of them, what I have found is once man begins to self-analyze, then it's just a short hop from self-analyzing to rationalizing. Because if you're the analyzer, then you can rationalize. And you can say, now I know why I am the way I am. I can't help it. And you think of all kinds of reasons why you're a victim in this world of sin. And this is why we are where we are. So then ultimately, I suppose that we kind of settle for, I guess that's just the way that it's going to be. I guess that's just the way that I'm going to. When I read Revelation in chapter 8, verse 1, it talks about the presence of God. And it's a very interesting text because God is breaking the seventh seal. And it says, And John actually says, and there was silence in heaven for 30 minutes. Can you imagine sitting before the throne of God, the wings of the angels stop for 30 minutes? Because God is about to render a judgment. And the text is telling us that somebody is talking that is far superior to us. And in Scripture, you read over and over and over again that God is just simply telling us to be quiet. Let me give you some of the passages. Zephaniah 1:7 reads this way. It declares this in the text: be silent before the Lord God. I think one of the biggest problems with our sin is that we're just really not listening to what God is telling us. Because we have it all figured out, because we've already heard the experts of what they have said, and they figured it out for us if we haven't figured it out. And we have already concluded what the problem is, where the problem is, what can be done about it, what can't be done about it. Sometimes we've cashed in and given up, and other times we figure, okay, we'll pursue healing through this venue. The fact of the matter is you may not know what the real problem is. It is the nature of man to always go after the symptoms and never really the problem. And I feel that one of the reasons why we continue to find ourselves in the same place over and over again is you're just dealing with the symptoms. You're not dealing with the fundamental problem. And God is telling you in Scripture what the problem is, but nobody's listening. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20 reads this way: the Lord is in his holy temple. And he uses a word which is very interesting in the Hebrew. The next word that it uses is this: hush. My grandmother coming, hush, as in church, hush. Okay. The Lord is in his holy temple. Just be quiet. Stop it. Stop talking. We come before God. Well, I know what the problem is. I'm going to do a lot of our prayers. How much listening do you really do when you come before the Lord? I mean, are you listening to him? I think it's one of the reasons why, you know, there in Psalm chapter 1, it talks about you want to be prosperous? You want to bear fruit in the season? Okay. Then take his word and meditate on it day and night. Well, that takes, you know what meditation is. That's you thinking through the text and letting God talk to you. That's God doing the talking to your heart. It's taking it beyond. And that's why Jesus says, if you'll abide in my word. See, you got to stay there. Keep listening, because he's talking to you. And one of the reasons why I'm not hearing him immediately is because the world has so deafened me from hearing what he is saying that it takes that long for me just to get in the path of listening to him and the same wavelength of what he's saying. So the psalmist says, meditate on his word day and night, and you'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water. You know, you'll be tapped into a source that will continually feed you, and you'll bring forth fruit at the right time. You'll know what to do. God will begin to heal you. He'll change your life. He'll bring a healing work in your life. Well, that's what he's talking about. And back at 2:20 says you need to hush. Hush before him, all the earth. Zechariah 2:13 says it again: hush, all flesh. Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 6:5: woe is me. My words and my speech are filth. I know that you have a lot to say. I know that everybody else has a lot to say. But in the presence of God, they're filth. I mean, if a prophet as holy as Isaiah will say this, then obviously anything you or I have to say, it's really of no value. So just be quiet. Listen to God. Job will even say in Job 40, verse 4, I am insignificant. My hand I lay over my mouth. Ecclesiastes 5:2 reads this way: when you are approaching God, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought. He is in heaven, you are on earth. Let your words be few. Can I put it another way? Don't try to tell God what to do. I presume to know what is best. God will do what is right. And I think it's what, you know, Abraham ultimately came to that marvelous conclusion, will not the God of all the earth do right? So a key beginning here is don't have this figured out. Whatever your problem is, whatever the cycle you find yourself in, whatever that thing is that keeps overcoming you, there is a victory, but the first part of this victory comes with you just listening. Don't come to any conclusions. Just listen to God's word. It is with that in mind that I have you turn to Revelation in chapter 2. And a strange place to turn, granted, but as we look at the seven churches in Asia Minor, what is extremely interesting is each church has a different issue that they're having to deal with. And one of the things we were talking about is everyone in this room has something that they're struggling with. I don't care how righteous you look. I don't care how unrighteous you look. But we all have something that we're struggling with, and we all have something that we need to overcome. God has so ordained that you will someday stand in the presence of God and before all his people and demonstrate God's grace through you in a very unique way. And as each one of us begin to sing a praise, we'll say, you know, I overcame this, and this was my battle. It was a very unique battle. And people go, wow. And then this other person, and I overcame this, and I overcame this. See, the problem is that we are looking at each other and we're comparing ourselves with somebody else and we're saying, well, I don't have that problem. Well, that's obviously, you don't have that problem. God didn't call you to be that person, but you have another problem. And maybe yours is not as overt. Maybe yours is more covert. Maybe it's hidden. Maybe there's a subterfuge there. But the fact of the matter is you're dealing with a problem. God says, okay, my goal is to show you how to live by faith. And this problem is there so that you would overcome and see the power of faith. See, because these problems that we have are so powerful in each one of our lives, the only way you can overcome them is faith. So you've got to go to faith to overcome them. That's one of the wonderful things about the problems. As we come to the church at Ephesus, we come to the first church as he begins to explain to them how he sees them. Now, the key of understanding all this, as you go back to chapter 1, is that Jesus is walking among the churches, the candlesticks, the lights of the world, and he's walking among them. The emphasis is he knows everything that's going on. He knows everything that's going on. He knows why he made them. He knows he made them different lights for different seasons, for different purposes, different places. God made them, and he knows what's going on. He's walking among them. And it starts off this way in chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds. That's one of the things I try to repeat today, is nobody knows you like God. He knows you better than you know yourself. Obviously better than anybody else knows you. Even though they may be an expert in counseling, they still do not know you like God. Jeremiah 17:10 writes this, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the feelings and the emotions of man. So nobody knows us like God. And God is searching what really is the cause of the problem, not just what is out there in the superficial way that we throw out and oftentimes try to deal with. But God is saying, I know what is deep. Remember, the writer of Hebrews says, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Then he begins to describe it. It cuts in to the bone and even the marrow. You know why he describes it that way? Because that's where the blood is made. Did you know that? It's actually in the bone. So he's showing, I know what gives life. I know what the purpose is. I know where this is all beginning from. And He begins to describe to them what he knows about them. Now, let me say this. What he's going to be conveying to them is that he knows certain things that they know, but then he's going to convey to them, but I also know something you don't know. Our thought in many respects is, well, God doesn't know what I'm going through, and God says, I just want to make it clear. I know exactly what you're going through, and I know why you're doing what you're doing. And in this particular passage, when we deal with the church at Ephesus, they had good motives for doing what they're doing. They're very clear on what they're doing. Are they holy? Are they righteous? Are they Christ-like? I don't think so. But they have good motives, you know, because their heart is sort of like when you consider Saul. You know, Saul says, you know, I thought I was doing a favor to God when I began to really, you know, hurt the Christians. But God says, no, you weren't doing me a favor. But I thought I was. See, that's what Paul says. So as you come into Revelation 2, he says, I know, look at the phrase here, I know your deeds. Now I want to stop there because he's going to start with what occupies our energy. Another way of actually defining that is the business that you involve yourself. So, you know, the things that you do throughout the day, that which you spend your energy on, that which you focus on the most, that which causes you to produce the most energy towards that business, that really is the most important thing to you. I mean, you may not say it is or not, but let's just look at what you do during the day. And he says, I know what you're busy doing. I know what occupies you. I know what kind of work you do. And then he goes on and he says, and I know what toil. See that? I know your toil. And the emphasis of this is what troubles you about the things that you're doing. It's an interesting way of looking at it, isn't it? I know what you're busy about doing. I know what you're occupied doing. And I know what bothers you in your endeavors to get these things done. I know what upsets you. And I know where you feel like, man, I just feel like I'm working for nothing or laboring over, and you just, so you feel like you're going nowhere, so what do? You work harder. And you go nowhere harder. But your thoughts are, if I just work harder, so, and he says, and your perseverance. So you're fixated on this. So you're occupied with something, you get fixated on it, you just keep on it. And how you feeling? We're getting somewhere. Where are you getting? Frustrated.
Frustrated. So.
And he says, and I see what's motivating you. What is it? Evil men. I don't like evil. Do you like evil? I don't. Who likes evil? We're going to get them. Cannot endure evil men. And you put the test, which seems to convey that they go beyond what is normal of guarding against evil, and that is they seem to be aggressively going at it and testing everybody. Where were you the other day? You know, you see them with their little microphones and bugs, and we saw you doing this, you know. So he puts them to the test, those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You have found them to be false. Congratulations. You got them. You focused on exposing liars, and you're good at it. You got them. There are things that we do for God, and we're convinced it's exactly what God wants us to do. We put a lot of our energies in, but we're not real happy. We don't seem to be loving. In fact, it seems as if we've left that which is most important to do a business that we thought was what God wanted us to do. The point of the text is that you have a problem, but you don't even know what the problem is. The church at Ephesus was very much pursuing what they believed to be the Word of God, and that is the foundational doctrine of Scripture, and we're not going to let anybody lie about it. And they get so strict and so legalistic that they have gotten so immersed in the law of what is right that they can't see what it was for. And they're so convinced that they're doing what is right is they just keep persevering in it. They don't stop. They're like a pit bull that just is hanging on. You say, let go, you're done, you're done. We're not done yet. Because they can't get off of what they believe is now their calling. There are times of misery and heartache and pain and suffering and that comes into our life, and our thought oftentimes is, well, it's my childhood, it's my parents, it was my background, it was traumatic experiences happened to me, and I'm sure that there were things that came into your life that caused a hit. I'm not saying that. I'm not marginalizing that. But what I'm saying is you're not a victim of those circumstances, that it's not even those things that are keeping you there. It's you. And if you just listen to the Word of God, God is going to begin telling you what those things are. And as he turns to the church at Ephesus, he goes, I know that you think the big problem is liars. But that's not the big problem. The big problem is you've stopped loving. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, in the book of Ephesians, you'll see the word love mentioned more times in that epistle than you will in Corinthians, which we have the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. He knows that they are waning from these things, and he'll even bring it into the relationship of husband and wife in Ephesians chapter 5. It is this church that is battling with that perspective of what really is important, and they are so dogged and so immersed in what they're pursuing and in their business that they can't see the problem. And you know, and I know, that they're waking up and they're miserable and they don't even know why they're miserable. They don't even know why. And maybe they've rationalized it off to so many things, but Paul prays for them in Ephesians chapter 1, I pray that your eyes would be enlightened, that you might know what is the depth and breadth and height of God's love, that you would comprehend. Because obviously you are detached from these things. And they would look at you and they go, we're serving God. And we would agree with them. And God agrees with them. You have perseverance. You have endured. And you've done it for my name. And I think there's kind of a surprise in the text. And God goes, and you've not even grown weary of this. You know, I would have probably grown weary. I mean, you can always only be mad so long. I mean, after a while. You see, God hasn't called the church to be watchdogs in the sense of being hateful and angry. Our goal is not to defeat evil by evil, but to defeat evil with good. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now, first can not only mean in priority, but it makes reference to order. It's interesting that the word that he uses, left there, is the same word that is used for divorced. And so it seems to be conveying, you've left the relationship, you've sent me away, and I'm no longer in your life. Your focus is, we're going to get those bad guys. We're going to get those bad guys. We're going to get those bad guys. And you've not talked to me all day. You've not spent time with me. You have no... And we go, I've got this. I've got this. I know what needs to be done. I know what the problem is. I'm miserable, but the problem is liars. That's the problem. Liars. If I could just get the liars out of my life, then everything will be okay. And God says, boy, you don't get it. If you and I would just be quiet and listen, God is going to tell you what your problem is. And it's going to be strange because it's going to be oftentimes in a place you don't think it is. I mean, a good parallel to this, of course, is Elijah, who was so bent and working so hard to eradicate false prophets that he literally hates himself into self-hatred. Remember, Elijah cries out, "Take my life, it's good for nothing." How did he get there? How did this righteous man get to the point of wanting his life to be taken? You see, the real enemy was not the false prophets. Oh, the false prophets were the enemy. There's no doubt about that. But the real enemy in Elijah's life was that he had fixated so much on hating the evil that he could not embrace the good. And God in his grace will feed Elijah, will send an angel to give him sustenance as well as give him time to rest. But God will then send him one that will be a comrade of arms, Elisha, at this time, to encourage him and to build a relationship rather than all destructive tendencies that he has to be a part of his life. And as you go through Scripture, you realize that we can't, by our very nature, really perceive what the problem is. And my conclusion in this is fundamentally this, that one of the reasons why most people can't overcome their sins is because they really don't know what the real reason or cause is. They're not dealing with that. All they're dealing with is, I was involved with promiscuity, I was involved with drinking, I was involved with... Well, those are only the symptoms. You're not dealing with the real problem. What's the real problem? God is going to begin to speak to you. I mean, when you consider David and his temptation with Bathsheba. Was Bathsheba the problem? No, Bathsheba wasn't the problem. Was his proclivity to promiscuity his problem? I don't think so. I don't think that was David's problem at all. You want to know what his problem is? Read the scripture. When you go from chapter 6 and you go through all the way to Bathsheba, what you begin to realize is David's problem was he'd gotten so full of himself, so full of arrogance, that he had a sense of entitlement, and he believed that he was a savior. He believed that he was the benevolent one. And in that arrogance, he goes and he says, why shouldn't I have whatever I want to have? And he begins to fall. He perceives himself as the one that's benevolent. He even gives to the enemy when God says, you shouldn't give to him. Oh, I'll give to him because I'm nicer than God. I wouldn't go there, David. What was David's real problem? You know, we would perceive it as, well, it was Bathsheba. It's not. She's the symptom of the problem. It's coming out in that. But it was the arrogance of David. And finally, when it came time for war, he stays home. I don't need to go out. I'm chief. I'm the one in charge. In fact, it even shows us his cruelty towards the nations in which he would break their hamstrings just to torture. And David became torturous. What really is the problem? So we don't deal with the real problem. Scripture begins, and Christ in this text says, I know what you're doing, but I also know what the problem is, and it's not what you think. Remember, therefore, verse 5 of chapter 2, where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Now this is a very interesting phrase, because what he's telling us is, I'm not asking you to do something that you know that you don't know about. I'm asking you to go somewhere that you know that's very familiar to you. In other words, God has placed certain things in our lives, certain people in our lives, so that we might have an equilibrium about what is right and what is wrong. I don't care how difficult your life has been, and I don't care how terrible certain people have been in your life, God has also planted certain people that have given you a sense of right and wrong and what really is important. That's why you can discern. That's why you can look back and say, that was terrible. That should have never happened to me. How did you know that? See, there is something that was placed in your heart and something that you experience. And it's like God turning and says, you know what love is. You know what love is. I think one of the big problems is, you know, we come, God points out our sin and we go, well, I don't even know what to do. You know what it is. You know what it is to really give of your life. You know what it is to love me. Go back to the deeds of the first, or else I'm going to come to you. I'll remove the lampstand of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds And he's saying, you know, I'm not telling you to be tolerant of evil. This is an interesting interjection here. I'm not telling you to be tolerant of evil. I'm just telling you that the Spirit of God is telling you that you're missing out on what is most important. And by so doing, it's bringing in a cancer that you can't find a healing to. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, right? I will grant to eat of the tree of vitality. Well, what do you think was missing? It's an interesting analogy because in each of the churches, they have these visuals in where they're living. Like the church of Laodicea, he says, I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm. Well, they had the stream coming down from the mountains. It was a hot stream that came down from the mountains. It collected sulfur as it came down. And by the time it came into the, it was lukewarm in the city. And by the time it came into the city, it just stunk to high heavens. And he says, that's the way you are to me. So they have these analogies before them and all the examples. So when he's talking about the tree, they have the goddess Artemis or Diana in the city of Ephesus. It's very center of it. And in the center of it, they have what is perceived to be something that fell out of heaven and is kind of like a tree trunk of the goddess of Diana. And you, if you were very special, would be allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and be in the presence of Diana. He says, you want to be a part of a real tree? I've got a tree of life and vitality that you're missing out on. You know, one of the things that, you know, when you and I become a watchdog and pointing out everybody else's faults, you know, one of the problems starts hitting? You not only get miserable, you lose vitality. There's no longer a sense of looking forward to the next day. There's no longer joy. So just start criticizing people. It'll suck the life right out of you. But God says, you want life back in you? Then do what I tell you. And I'm going to tell you something else. You and I will have fellowship in the most grandest of places in all of heaven. According to the Hebrew understanding, when they saw heaven, they saw the most intimate recesses of heaven being paradise. That would be where you would meet with God. And he says, you want to meet with me? You want to have that fellowship? You want to have, well, you can't have fellowship as long as you're hating. But you can have fellowship if you'll think like me and love like me. And you and I can have a relationship here. We're looking at one incident of a church that perceived one thing, but really something else was wrong. We're going to be looking at a number of different passages that make reference to this, because there are issues that you're dealing with. I don't know what they are. Scripture is going to be talking to you. God's going to be talking to you. What we're going to ask God to do is reveal what the real problem is, because something is causing you to do the things that you're doing. You're not a victim. They can be healed, but it is your trust in God that begins with you listening to what he says is the problem, not what everybody else says is the problem. And you or I are going to go to him. If you look with me in Psalm 139, we'll close with this passage, which really is, in many respects, a parallel to what we've been looking at with not only Revelation with Ephesus, but also with Elijah in the Old Testament. But if you look with me in Psalm 139, well, you know the song. The Lord searched me, knows me, every intricate way. He formed my unformed substance, and nobody knows me like God. But if you come towards the end and you see the agonizing of the psalmist over the wicked, and how, you know, by virtue of getting close to God, you begin to have a heightened understanding of just how wicked wickedness is. That it's very easy to take this a step beyond, and let me just emphasize, you should hate what is wicked, no doubt about it. But you could become an expert on hate and forget how to love. And it will consume you. It's kind of what Paul was writing about to the church in Corinth as he writes the letter of 2 Corinthians. And he says, you know, you have this guy that has been doing the wrong thing, and you folks went and corrected him. Good job. Good job. But back off. Because before long, what you're doing is going to overwhelm this guy. And we know that if you keep going, you'll be working for Satan. He says, he literally says in the text, we are not ignorant of his schemes. So back off. What it's telling us is that we can't see the balance. And we get immersed in what we even oftentimes perceive as a self-righteousness. And it may even be that self-righteousness that is causing a lot of the pain and the suffering in your life. It may be that self-righteousness is keeping you from finding victory in Christ. So let's just submit to him and listen to him. And the psalmist comes to the end of this particular chapter and he goes, well, if you look at verse 22, what are you feeling? What are you feeling? Hate. Yeah, I'm feeling hate. And rightly so? Yes, rightly so. But the psalmist turns to him and he goes, but you know what would mess me up. And you know that I would have a tendency to maybe stay at a place that would be hurtful to me. So he writes this in closing. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be anything that would cause pain, grievous hurt, offense at all in my life. You know, before long, you can turn your hatred into an idol all by itself and do it in the name of God. See if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me to the everlasting life. So we're going to be looking at a number of passages that deal with, you know, sins that so easily beset us. And oftentimes sins that are not easily identified. And I'm just going to ask you, don't come to the table saying, I know, I already know what the problem is. You just get to the text that I need to go to find the problem that I know I need to fix. And I'm going to say, why don't we just listen to what God's saying? Father, we give you thanks for your word that reveals to us the hidden things, even to us. And we know that no one knows us better than you. Our unformed substance, you wove us in our mother's womb before there was a day that existed in my life. As the psalmist says, you had all written in a book. God, we know that you're intimately acquainted with all of our ways. You walk among us and you see our business. You see the things we're involved in. You see the things that we're immersed in. You see the things that trouble us and frustrate us and how we find ourselves pursuing after what we think to be happiness and success, prosperity, joy, fulfillment, and yet we find ourselves stuck at a place of not only disappointment, but oftentimes going to venues of self-gratification and instant gratification that just bring us down even further. Lord, we come to you in simplicity today and just say, talk to us. We'll keep our mouths closed. We're just going to listen to you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just come before God in that simplicity. If you come before him with that grand humility, he'll talk to you. He'll reveal things that I never could. He'll share things with you about yourself that you never knew. But you will begin to know the truth and the truth of Christ who loves you and died for you, and came to give you life abundant, will set you free. Now you start today by saying, I believe. You pray a sunny place. Because of one thing, because we know that your love was poured out for us. It causes us to lean in where once before we would have leaned out. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the gospel, the good news of God through his Son Jesus Christ. And we know that you died for our sins. We know that you long to set us free. It is because of this that we lean in. It is because of this that we take note. That whatever you tell us, wherever you direct us, you're rescuing us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.